I suspect that I would be safe in saying that at some point in time in your life, you have said, no one understands. No one knows. Because I've said it. I mean, after all, we conclude at some point in time in our life, no one knows the pain I'm experiencing. No one has a husband or a wife like mine. No one has kids like mine. No one has a job like mine. No one understands. And so we conclude in our lives that there's just no one that knows. And we even will protest, well, how can even Jesus know? How can Jesus possibly know what I go through? How can he know the pain that I'm suffering? How can he help me when I'm tempted? Because after all, he's a long way away and he lived a long time ago. How does he know right now, 2019, what I experience? And I know when we use the word know, we understand Jesus is omniscient. I mean, sure. But what we mean by that is no one really feels it. Jesus doesn't feel what I feel. Jesus doesn't sense it. He doesn't understand it from a personal tragedy type situation. He doesn't know the trial, the frustration. And if he doesn't know, how can he be a merciful and a faithful high priest? How can he be this one that the Bible calls him a merciful and faithful high priest? Partially, I think we don't really grasp the significance of Jesus' humanity. And what I mean by that is, we fail to really comprehend that Jesus was fully, completely a man. It may be a theological truth that we affirm, but in the nitty-gritty daily life of living, we kind of forget that he was a man, just like we are human beings. And therefore, if he doesn't understand, he's kind of distant to us. Every Sunday morning, I know when we walk in here, we come in here with smiles on our faces. And yet there's a lot of heartache. I know that sometimes we walk in here and some of us feel horrible. We feel difficult. For sure, some of you are flourishing spiritually, and we thank the Lord for that. But at the same time, there are trials. There are troubles. Many of you are troubled. Some may be worse than others. Life just hasn't turned out like I wanted or I expected it to turn out to be. And maybe you resign yourself to, well, just the best it's going to get. Maybe that's just the way it's going to be, and you close your heart to the possibility of anything ever getting better. And it's a lot of disillusionment in our hearts. As I look out, I know that some of you maybe even are more concerned about Monday morning than you are with anything that might have happened 2,000 years ago. What possible relevance is it for me that there was a carpenter that lived 2,000 years ago? What practical help does Jesus offer me? What does Jesus have to do with the job I dread, with a spouse I may distrust, with a future I'd just as soon skip? What can he possibly know of pain, disappointment, or the hurts I feel every day. And with those kind of questions in our mind, I'd like to draw your attention once again to Hebrews, but Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, one of the most, I think, very most practical, helpful passages in our lives. Because the writer of Hebrews is talking about where we live in our daily battle against the world, our flesh, and the devil. In the first two chapters of Hebrews, the writer has been pressing home to a congregation of people that Jesus is better. That Jesus is enough. And there's never a time when he's not enough. He's more than enough for every situation. And just by way of introduction to chapter 2, some background. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 8 tells us that God has put everything under Jesus' feet. Now, doesn't always feel that way, does it? We don't always sense that. He has put everything under his feet. As a matter of fact, he said at the end of that verse, we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. But even if the world seems beyond help, Jesus created, he sustains it, he maintains it. And then he said in verse 10 of that chapter that God's at work even in Jesus' sufferings and ours. And if he's at work in Jesus' suffering and ours, then therefore there is no such thing as meaningless suffering. There's no such thing as trials that don't have purpose. There's no such thing as wasted trials, purposelessness. God has a good purpose in work in Jesus' suffering, and therefore, he says, in our suffering. There is purpose in it. Now, I'm going to use trial and tribulation and temptation kind of interchangeably. They come from the same root. Parasmos has to do with a temptation or to test, to prove. And it's the same word. And when you think about it, oftentimes it's the trials that are temptations to sin, are they not? Because in trials we get angry. In trials we get anxious. In trials we spout off. In trials a lot of things happen in our lives that lead to sin. And so it's used kind of interchangeably. But today, as we come to this passage about temptation, it's very helpful. And I'm going to read it all to you, but I want to look to the Lord in prayer as we begin. Lord, you have said in this world that we would have many trials. It's not a surprise. There's not one of us here today that at some point or another, and maybe seeming continuously, that we have troubles. We have burdens. We have challenges. But I thank you that you have told us our name is written on his hands. We are his. And so remind us of who we are. Remind us of the help that Jesus gives us. And we ask for grace today as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen. He says in chapter 2, verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. I don't know what temptations you brought with you here today, this morning, but I know you brought them, because we all did. Some are inside, some come from the outside, but there are temptations. There are trials. And so in this kind of one-point sermon that Hebrews is preaching today, Jesus knows how to help you in temptation, because he himself was tempted. He's a high priest. He knows. He knows how to help you in your temptation. He knows how to deliver you when you have no idea how you will be delivered. And so I want to walk through this morning some truths from this text. And the first is, Jesus knows and he understands. Jesus knows and he understands. Since therefore children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Since he partook of flesh and blood, he suffered the very force of all that it stands for. All the temptations, all the seductive appeals of this world, he experienced. He knows what it's like. He knows what you're feeling. He knows what it is to be abandoned. He knows what it is to feel afraid. He knows what it is to be weak, to be hated. He knows. He suffered just like we did. When God became incarnate, Jesus partook. That's what it means, partook of flesh and blood. In other words, made like us, verse 17 says, in every respect. Every condition that we have, we face every day, he experienced, and he experienced up close and personally. He not only shares our nature, he shares in our suffering. He knows the weakness. He knows the obstacles. It's not just enough to say that Jesus is a man. He's a man who hungered. He's a man who got thirsty. He is a man who grew weary and slept. He's a man who laughed, who wept. He rejoiced. He was sorrowful. He is a man who became angry and frustrated. He is a man who could be tempted by laziness, by power, by sex. He's a man who was tempted in every way. All the generalities of life he experienced, countless opportunities for him to be selfish. There were many opportunities for the sensual indulgences and idolatry. And so when we're tempted to say, no one understands, let me give you some illustrations of what he understands. He's not ashamed to call us brothers in verse 11. Just like us, there are people that may be born under a cloud of illegitimacy. He lived with the stigma of a mother who was pregnant before marriage. Now, theologically, we know about the virgin birth. We know that it was through the power of the Holy Spirit and it was not sexual immorality. But what was he going to tell his neighbors? I mean, after all, I doubt he hardly would say, yeah, you're kind of mistaken. After all, my mom was a virgin impregnated by the Holy Spirit. How would that go over with the neighbors? You don't think they would have laughed? You don't think they would have scorned? You don't think he had to listen to those kind of words and walk around with that all the time? People gossiping about his lineage. They snickered under their breath. They pointed their fingers. They mocked. And it's one thing when the neighbor says it. It's quite another when the local priests and Pharisees would say it. We read in John 8:41 that the Pharisees ridiculed him. You were born of fornication. They said he was. The neighbors thought he was. How would he feel about that? You say no one understands? Jesus knew. You say no one understands financial pressure. Does God really love me? Why can't I get ahead? Must I struggle always to make ends meet? Jesus lived in relative poverty. He knew the burden of having to work every day. He didn't get 2 weeks off or 4 weeks off just to rest and recuperate. He had to work all the time because he was the oldest son. He didn't know what it was like to take some time off to go play golf, wonder where, you know, hope that the business would just continue on as a carpenter. Jesus probably didn't know well his adoptive earthly father. We know that when he was at 12 years of age, his father was there. But most believe it was not long after that, sometime after that in his early teens, his father probably died, wasn't on the scene. So as the oldest son, guess whose responsibility was it to make ends meet for the family? He knew what it was like to be short at the end of the month, not have enough. He had the responsibility. He had the experience of strained family relationship. His brothers, sisters didn't believe in him. They didn't believe in his standards. They questioned him. So he had a strained family relationship. He had the pain of physical abuse. Can you imagine on your deathbed, somebody shouting at you, hey, you're a traitor. You're a sinner. That's why you're dying. Jesus experienced it. He knew the loneliness of not having a wife or children, being single. So therefore, when we say no one knows, it kind of loses a little bit of its luster, doesn't it? Jesus understands. He sympathizes. You're not alone. There's a Savior who makes intercession on behalf of those who come in faith and put their confidence in Him. There is a second truth to help us. Jesus destroyed the power of death. Since, therefore, children share in flesh and blood, He himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What's he mean by that? He means that because we were dead in sin, because we are enslaved to Satan, Jesus died to destroy. He died to destroy death. He died to set us free. How far did Jesus have to go to do that? All the way. He went all the way. He himself was tempted. He lived as a man. He died. He rose again all the way back. That's how far he had to go. And so the author of Hebrews is reminding us that's how far that our Savior went. Colossians 2:15 says that at the cross of Jesus Christ, he disarmed rulers and authorities and put them to open shame and triumphed over them. That's true disarmament. He disarmed the one who had the power of death. Thirdly, Jesus helps Abraham's offspring. It's almost like an aside. You wonder, how in the world did that come up in the middle of this? Surely it's not angels he helps, but the offspring of Abraham. What he's saying is, there were people, and earlier in Hebrews he talks about his superiority over in angels. In Judaism, there were segments of the society that believed in the great power of angels, that after all, it was angels by which God spoke. It was angels by which God delivered. So they wouldn't put them on the level of God, not at all. But they did have the sects that would emphasize the power and even in some cases the superiority of angels. And that's part of the argument in early part of chapter 2. But here, what he's saying is that God didn't come, Christ didn't come to rescue us, to redeem angels. He came to rescue us. There were angels, you know, along with Lucifer, who rebelled against God. God didn't rescue them. He's saying, do you understand? God came for your rescue. It wasn't angels. It was the offspring of Abraham. It was human beings that he came to rescue. Angels may someday say, what was it like to be a child of Abraham, to be redeemed? I'm thinking about 1 Peter chapter 1, where Peter said, angels long to look into what's happening in redemption. They long to understand it. They long to understand what this salvation is all about. Even angels want to know what it's about. Such a marvelous salvation, redemption. It's for those of us who is not ashamed to call brothers, because we have one Father, one source, he said in verse 11, our Father. Number four, Jesus is a merciful and he's a faithful high priest. You know, the focus of the book of Hebrews is really summed up in we have a great high priest. Because it says in chapter 8 and verse 1 that Christ's priestly work, he said, now this is the point of why I wrote. This is the reason I wrote. Is it not this, that we have a high priest who is at the right hand of God? He says, you want to know what Hebrews is about? He says, the point I'm writing is this. You have a high priest who's at the Father's right hand. He said, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In this verse, the author of Hebrews is saying, he became like us. Why? He became like us so that he would be a merciful high priest and a perfect propitiator. Perfect in his propitiation for our sins. If Jesus hadn't taken on human nature, he could have not have dealt with the wrath of God against sin. He could not have aided us in our battle for godliness in our lives. He could not have helped us fight against temptation if he had not become a man. He became like us so that he might deliver us as a merciful, a sympathetic, a compassionate, a loving high priest. That's why. And he could offer a perfect propitiation for our sins. Some have debated whether or not we ought to use the word propitiation. Some have suggested, well, let's just use the word expiation. Expiation has to do with washing away of sin. And certainly he did that. That's a truth. Certainly it happened. He washed our sins away. And that may deal with the question of what he did. But only in propitiation do you find the reason how. How could a righteous, a holy God forgive your sin? So that's what propitiation answers. How could it happen? How could God, who is so holy, so right, how could he forgive your sin? That's propitiation. It's one of the most marvelous gospel words. At the cross, Jesus bore the wrath of God, and in propitiation, he satisfied all God's demands for the punishment for your sin. So God was satisfied. His righteousness was vindicated. There's nothing in your life as a believer that is outside the satisfaction that Christ provided for your sin. Do you notice how he began verse 17? He had to be made like his brothers. He had to take on flesh. He had to be sacrificed for sin to be forgiven. Later on in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, it says, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. If Jesus hadn't died, you'd sit here still in your sin today. Paul spoke of it this way in Romans. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Because of his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, in propitiation, God is both just and a justifier. You don't stand justified by your own work. You don't stand justified in any other way other than Jesus Christ. And he was just to do that in propitiation. I think it was Al Mohler that wrote, without propitiation, you don't have a gospel. It's an important word. But that's what Jesus Christ is. To make a propitiation for our sins. Next, fifth thing that was accomplished by Jesus is that he knew our suffering from the inside and therefore he's able to help us. Up close and personal. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Again, it's one of those sentences probably you could meditate on for a long time. The author is saying, because Jesus knows suffering, because Jesus knows temptation from the very inside, he's able to help you. That's a glorious thing, isn't it? That he knows exactly what's going on. He knows exactly your burdens, your trials. It's not theoretical. It's not academic. He knows in a personal way. He knows what it's like to live in a fallen world. He knows what it's like to live in a sin-saturated society. It's no worse today than it was then. Sin is still sin. Manifestations of sin are still manifestations of sin. It's no different. No different living in a fallen world. You ever think about that? How he helps you? How much it took to deliver you from the bondage of sin? Well, what it took was for Jesus to share in our nature and to suffer temptations with us. That's how far he had to go. Jesus knows all about it. He knows what it's like when we have that sin that's just vexes us, that's hard to shake. He knows that we can't conquer it by ourselves. We feel defeated, don't we? But we also know that we have a Savior who is tempted exactly like us, yet without sin. Every part of us ought to praise him. How does Jesus help you in your life? Well, first of all, he helps you in your life because he understands. Two chapters later, passage that Greg read, is this statement: for we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who was every respect tempted as we are, yet without sin. The closest thing I can come up with to be sympathetic with is the term, he knows what you feel. He knows what's in your heart. It's to feel one's heart just as if he's going through it with you. You know that the sympathy of your Savior is never lacking because he lacks knowledge. He doesn't lack knowledge. It's not like what you're going through is some sort of surprise to him. He knows. He understands. There's no wall of separation that hides his eyes from the sorrow in our hearts. That's why Peter would say, we cast our cares on him because he cares for you. It's a continual thing, casting all your cares on him. Is there something outside of what you're burdened by that he doesn't care about? Is there something beyond your cares that he doesn't care about? He said, all your cares, cast them on him. He cares about what you're burdened with. He knows what you're pressured by. He knows and he cares. There is a second way that he helps you as a compassionate high priest. He represents you to the Father. Later, a few chapters in Hebrews 7:25, he says, he is able to save to the uttermost. In other words, completely, fully, at all times. He's able to save in all situations because he always lives to make intercession for you. What doesn't he make intercession for you about? He always lives to make intercession. Pastor Brad reminded us of Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Jesus Christ is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for you. He prays for you. He represents you before the Father. Just as sure as Jesus rose again, just as sure as he ascended to heaven, you can be assured that he is praying for you. He is interceding for you. I had mentioned to Chris earlier in the week the hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise, one of my favorites. Marvelous. And probably I hope you noticed when you sang, Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. In your behalf, he appears before the Father. In the next stanza, Wesley wrote, He ever lives above for me to intercede. He's ever living above. He's always interceding. What's going on in your mind right now? What's the trials you're thinking about? What's the burden you have? You can cast them on him because he knows. Number two, he's praying for you. He's interceding for you. He's aware of every issue you face. Thirdly, he brings you to God. The high priest didn't just stop at the curtain of the Holy of Holies. That's not where he stopped, as if that was the wall he couldn't go through. But he entered in. He passed through the heavens to the very right hand of God the Father. And the only way you, or the only way I, ever have access to God was through the work of Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10, verse 19, we read, Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. Again, the hymn writer, Arise, my soul, he comments, The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands, and my name is written on his hands. Why do you need a priest today? It's because he is the only one who ever will understand. He's the only one who will ever represent you before the Father. He is the only one who knows exactly how to pray. Your friend may pray for you, but they don't know exactly how to pray. They don't know exactly what to pray. He does. You need a priest because he is the one who endured same kind of things you do, yet he was without sin. Father, how could we ever come up with the concept of a high priest like Jesus? We could never imagine what it would be without our surety representing us. And so, Heavenly Father, remind us today of our high priest. Remind us that he fully completely understands. Remind us that He defeated our enemies. He defeated death, defeated sin. Remind us who He is. And so, Father, for this group of people, for all of us, I would pray that we would ever be reminded of our high priest and gain the encouragement and the strength and the help from His work in our behalf. Pray it in Jesus' name.